close to finishing chapter 12 this week. We might not make it, but we will come as close as we can. It's been a challenging week for many of you. Many of you people in our body, in our fellowship, have had some strong difficulties this week. So I'm glad that you come here to fellowship, to learn, to be among brothers and sisters that could possibly even be an encouragement to you. Last week we had a missionary speaker, Peter Wigg from India. You guys remember him? If you missed it, you missed a couple of good things out of that. Of course, what you thought was good may not be what I thought was good, but some of it I really liked. I liked the picture of Mahatma Gandhi. Do you guys remember that picture? And he said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians all that well." On the other hand, you know, the Christians that he met were the ones that had taken over his country and ruled it. And so that's probably not the essence of Christianity as we would like to define it. But my favorite was the story of the old lady at the end. Do you guys remember her? I think her name was Granny Brand, if you remember that. Showed a picture of her with her two canes that she made so she could walk from village to village. And then my favorite line from there was, when she finally got old enough that she kept falling off her donkey, she couldn't keep going out to the village to share her faith. I like that. I like those stories. I think they inspire us. The trouble is they don't change us. How many of you, after hearing that story and seeing that, became radically changed in your ability to share your faith and went out and shared your faith in a much more radical method? See, good stories don't change us that much. There was that movie about the crucifixion of Christ a while back. What was it called? The Passion of Christ, you know. And I meant to go and see it. I just never got around to going to see it. And I was sitting amongst a group of four or five men, and they were shocked that I hadn't gone to see it. I can't believe you didn't go to see it. And do you guys ever say things that you didn't really mean to say and it just came out and you're like, "Whoa." I said, "Well, it didn't change any of you guys, so why should I go?" What? Oh, tell me you guys have never said anything like that, right? Because you think carefully and pray first, and only things from the Holy Spirit come from your lips. And of course, they were friends, so we laughed. But in reality, it's true. Those kind of things rarely change us in the way that we think they would. We can be very emotional to the point of tears, to the great of feeling great movement, but it doesn't change us. We just go back a few hours, a day, a week later to the same problems we had before. The things that change us are the existence and the intrusion of God into our lives as He gets down deep inside of us and starts to mess with those areas that we don't want messed with very much. We're all willing to accept fault in a general sense. If I said to you, how many of you have sin in your life? Probably all of you, or certainly most of you, would be more than willing to admit that. But if your husband or wife or someone close to you challenged you on a specific issue that you didn't want to be challenged on, you would bristle and you would not accept what they have to say. This is what we see happening in the book of Matthew. We see the Pharisees bristling, the religious people bristling at Jesus' attempt to get them to think outside of the religious box that they've existed in for so long. The sad thing is the religious box wasn't fun. It wasn't enjoyable. There was not joy in it. It was burden. It was heavy. It was tiresome. It weighed them down. It made their life tedious, and yet it was all they had, so they clung to it dearly. And He's trying to pry them away, and yet they're refusing to let go. For us, we don't have Jesus to stand up in front and say, "What do you guys think about this, huh?" We have His Word, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we have our brothers and sisters who have yielded and tried to learn from His Word and the Holy Spirit and can offer us some wisdom based on their experiences and then their interaction with their God. Now remember, Matthew is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is issuing into this existence, this earthly existence, the ideas of the kingdom of heaven. We said Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven because the Jews didn't like to use or speak right or speak the word God. They were very sensitive to it. So he used the word heaven. The other three gospels use the word kingdom of God. The trouble is when we say kingdom of heaven, what does that mean to us? As soon as we use the word heaven, our mind goes to something after death where we exist in some whatever they told you as a child. Heaven looked like that. I'm hoping that heaven is a little more agricultural than the image I was given as a child, because I don't really like gold all that well. So I'm after like the Garden of Eden would suit me fine, but maybe there's different sections, you know, I don't know. But then if you use the kingdom of God with the Jews, then they're thinking of a kingdom on the earth, as we've talked about, where they get to be the top authority on the earth, and they get to tell everybody else what to do. So both of them missed the mark of what Jesus is trying to say. When he's saying he's issuing the kingdom of heaven with his arrival, he's not promising them a kingdom on earth, and he's not telling them that it's not going to happen until they get to heaven. What he's trying to tell them is that He is bringing back to them a personal relationship so deep and close with God that it hasn't been experienced like that since the Garden of Eden, since sin came and separated them. What he's trying to tell them is that when he dies for them, that there'll be a return to the close interaction of each person, male or female, no priesthood, nobody tells you that you can or can't talk to God. It's very close and very personal. And grace will rule the day, not the law. But it's hard to let go of everything that you know, even if it was a burden, even if it was never sufficient. That law was never sufficient. It was never complete. It would hardly be a blessing. It always buried them, and it strikes as strange that they didn't want to let go of it. And yet, if I could pry into your own personal life, which I don't want to, but if I could, each of you have some foolish thing that you do that you don't want to let go of, even though it makes a mess of your life. And I don't know why we can't let go of those things. Maybe it's habit, maybe it's blindness. But here we go. We're going to look at verse 31. It's partway down your page. I left a couple paragraphs at the top if you have the white page so that you could get the context. But we're going to read verse 31 and verse 32, just that paragraph. Remember, Jesus has done many incredible things. They just accused him of doing them by the power of the devil. And he is responding to that accusation. Remember, he used clear logic to point out that their premise could not be possibly true. He could not do good things if he was evil. Evil would do evil things. Good would do good things. So now he says this: therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. He seems to tuck this on at the end of the previous paragraph as a warning. They're getting perilously close to not being able to be forgiven. And what is it that they're getting close to not being able to be forgiven for? These have been expanded upon and extrapolated to include all sorts of behaviors, usually by powerful figures in the church who want to be able to control you and tell you what you can or can't do. It's amazing how we can expand on what sin is or isn't. I was at somebody's home here in the fellowship, and that person's here today, so if I misquote you, I apologize. But they said they were in a service in our community, and the speaker was talking about church attendance and that you had to be in church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, and if you weren't at each of those, it was equal to adultery. What do you think, guys? Yeah, let's not get too creative with the application here, okay? Your mind is, you guys are bad people. That's all I want you to know. But see, the problem is it's not biblical. There's no biblical mandate for that. There's no biblical mandate that you have to be any place at any one time. You are free in Christ to fellowship, to worship, to share as opportunity allows and the Spirit leads you. But we are good at creating these incredible guilt trips. Like you said, the heavy burdens that we pile on people, we do nothing to remove them. But what is this sin and this blasphemy that he talks about? Now, I looked up the word sin just to kind of see what that really means, because sin to us is a pretty general topic. And if there's several interpretations, when you look up words like this in the original language, there's several words or definitions in English or definitions in Greek for each English word that you use. So there's several definitions for sin, but this one's pretty simple. It just means an offense against God. So an offense against God will be forgiven men. In blasphemy, if you look it up in this context, it means a verbal abuse against God. In this case, verbal abuse against the Holy Spirit. But when he's talking about blasphemy, in general, it will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. See, God forgives all sin initially, and he has from the beginning. He forgave it temporarily through the law, and then he settles permanently on that sin through the sacrifice of Christ. We have spoken a great deal over the last year or so about the idea of atonement, that God has provided the last and complete atonement for all our offenses. And we're very thankful for that. We do not want to have to be our own atonement. That is not something you want to have to be faced with. But if Christ is the final atonement, then he is the final atonement, the only atonement. There is nothing else you can do. If you reject Christ, you have rejected God's offer of atonement. So the sin that will not be forgiven is the rejection of Christ's sacrifice for you. When you stand before God and he says, the blood of Christ covers you, enter in to rest in fellowship with me. If you say you have rejected Christ's atonement, you're standing there on your own merit now, or the merit of something else, some other religion, some other faith, some other hope, some other good deed. And the Bible's pretty clear through the rest of the Old Testament that that's not going to be sufficient. There is no other atonement. There is no other means by which man could be saved than the sacrifice of Christ. So anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But if you do not yield to the Spirit's convicting, that will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And this age means he's referring to the Jewish age. And in the age to come, I believe he's referring to the Christian era that's following. And then in verse 33 through 37, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. We saw that before. That's not very nice, is it? How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now he's talking about the core person of who you are and explaining the result of an unrepentant heart. An unrepentant heart leads to being evil. And when you become evil inside, all of that that you can speak is evil. And this is what they're doing. They didn't mean to be evil. They didn't mean to be a stumbling block to people, with God. But that's what they had become because they had not followed the leading of the Spirit. They had become morally hopeless. There was no help that they could offer people other than the empty religious tradition that they had grown to follow. Remember that brood of vipers, John the Baptist called them the same thing when they came out to be baptized earlier in the book of Matthew. Not many of them apparently had repented or changed because he's calling them the same thing here. It's hardly a compliment, I wouldn't think. It cements their hatred to them. I don't know how you would feel if Jesus walked in here and said that to us, you brood of vipers. You'd have two choices. If it was true, you'd have two choices, right? You'd either resist and say, that isn't me. I don't know who you're talking about. Probably this guy next to me. Or you'd say, you know, you're right. I need to repent and change. I need to become what God intended me to become and let go of these things that are weighing me down. And they're not just weighing me down. They're weighing down everyone who seeks hard after God, because God is defined a great too much by the people who claim to follow him. Remember again the quote of Gandhi up there? I like your Christ, but not Christians. I don't know how many of you, if you weren't raised in the Christian tradition or some God, how God didn't get a hold of you somehow, would even begin to follow it when you consider the broad scope of what is thrown out there as what Christianity is. A good man speaks out of the good of his good heart. The evil man brings forth evil. But then we get to verse 36. And it's interesting because we've all heard this word, and I was made to feel guilty by this verse because I kind of enjoy joking around a little bit, right? Because that's idle words, and you should never have idle words, Shanin, you know. Well, I started thinking through all the things that are sort of idle words for me. Sports. I mean, all these things are idle, right? I mean, I don't know. You know, we should be very... So I really started looking at this, and it doesn't mean that. That's not at all what the context is when it says that. Every idle word. The meaning of the word there should be, say, every false word. Not idle word. Not just what you say in casual or in bantering about. The real meaning of that word is every false word. So you'd say every false word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Because he's talking to the Pharisees here who have given false words to the children of Israel, to the Jews, for a long time. And they have been a stumbling block to make them move further from the heart of God than closer to the heart of God. So what's their response? Oh, he says, and we'll look at verse 37. He says, for by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. So it's your own words that will show what the content of your heart is, what you understand about God, what you understand about grace, what you understand about works, what you understand about the law. And so he finishes this, and the Pharisees in verse 38 and the scribes come to him and say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, if you've stayed with us through the first 12 chapters of Matthew, has Jesus demonstrated any signs through these first 12 chapters? It's just sign after sign after sign, both in teaching, both in miracles, caring for people. It's just amazing to me. I mean, I want to say, like, really? That's kind of a little buzzword now. Or seriously? After all I have done, you're saying you want to see a sign? But see, they were just looking for another chance to trap him, to get at him, so that they could say he didn't follow the law, and therefore they weren't required to follow him. But then in verse 39, this is his answer. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In his second illustration from the Old Testament, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to perform for you and just give you another sign. You've seen plenty, but if you want to know, there's one coming, and it's going to be the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And he's talking about his own crucifixion and burial. That will be the confirming sign that Jesus is who he said he was. But he uses the story of Jonah. And if you remember, the very first book that I taught was the book of Jonah. I'm sure you all remember it exactly as I taught it. But we remember the story anyway. And see, he was sent to that city of non-Jewish people. He didn't want to go, but he went. And what was their response? They repented. When the messenger came, they repented and changed their ways. And he is saying here that you have a messenger stronger and better than Jonah who has come to you, and you have not accepted him. Your judgment will be harsher because they accepted. The second illustration, the queen of the south, we remember the queen of Sheba came up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was so convinced that this was wisdom, true wisdom about God, about everything, that she would come, travel all that way and subject herself to hear what he had to say. Now, we don't know what her response was because it's not recorded like the response of Jonah was. But at least she was willing to come and hear and give it importance more than the Jews are willing to do. I don't think many of us would put ourselves in the category of being as cold to spiritual truth as the Jews were to spiritual truth from Jesus. I don't think we would say we're that cold. I think we would say we are warmer and more open to it. But it is a challenge to know what important, where to draw the line, what to stand for, what's important and what is not important for each of us. And it matters because it carries with it God's heart to the people around us. I started to notice after a while, when I thought of organizations, businesses, religious organizations, I don't think of the organization. When I go by Kenai and I look at a certain insurance office, I think of the person that I know inside there. When I go by the certain donut shop in Soldotna, I think of the people that I know in there. See, it's not the building. It's not even the product that defines the place for me. It's the character of the people that are inside. When I used to go to the paint shop and Roger worked there, I thought of Roger. He don't work there anymore, so I can mention that one. But, I thought of the people. And I think of an organization, like a Christian organization, I think whether I trust in the organization or I don't trust in the organization, I try to identify the heart of a person in there. And if it's a good person, I know that good is coming out then of the person, and it's going to flow into what they do, and it's going to be a sign. And that's all he's asking the Jews here, to be people who reflect the heart of God, and yet they had just lost their focus. And I think we all lose focus, and we continually lose focus, and we continually have to refocus. And I call those mini reformations. You know, if we have a little reformation each week, that's probably a good thing. But if we don't do that, if we don't, we just continually to be bogged down and we continue to present a disordered idea of what God is, sometimes to the point of absolute confusion, sometimes to the point of absolute rejection by others because it makes no logical sense to believe or to try to do what you are telling me because you can't even express what you believe as a group, as a logical thought process. The Holy Spirit is there to convict. What we do is just enjoy what God has done for us, enjoy it as a fellowship, and try to offer that to our community whenever we have that chance. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for this message to challenge us, to try to make us, get us to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. Help us to listen carefully. In Jesus' name, amen.